Thank you, choir, for that singing. I appreciate that so much. And I invite you to take your Bibles and join me now in the book of Acts and chapter number 17, Acts 17. If you are visiting with us, we have been making our way through the book of Acts verse by verse. And in chapter 17, we're picking up in our study of the church on fire. And you'll remember that the key verse to the entire book is found in the first chapter, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, where Jesus says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay, so you're going to be equipped by the power of the Spirit to do something. To do what? To be His witnesses in three main areas. He says in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've been tracking the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we saw last time that Paul and his missionary team are entering now into what is modern day Europe. We left off in Philippi. That's where they were. And now they're going to make their way to two major cities this morning, Thessalonica and Berea. Now it's 51 AD. And Paul and his team going to these major cities are going to teach us an awful lot if we have ears to hear this morning. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the word. And what I'm going to do is begin reading in verse number 1. Acts 17, and the text, Lord willing, will go through verse 15, but I'll read the first few verses and then pray. You follow along, Acts 17, and beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Let's pray right there. Father, the psalmist said that your word is a light unto his feet, a lamp to the path upon which you're shining. We pray this morning you will illumine our hearts and minds through the teaching of your word. Please help us understand today, that we would understand both meaning and the meaningfulness of Scripture, that we would learn the truth, and Father, we would live the truth. Please guide us, Holy Spirit, as you are the one who teaches. Fill us, we pray. Fill our very selves, Spirit of God. And fill this room. And Lord, rebuke the evil one who certainly tries to come against us at times such as these. We so yearn to hear from you. We love you. We're thankful for your presence right here in this place as we try to understand your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. I am struck by the phrase in verse number 6 where we left off just before we prayed. The Bible says that when Paul and his missionary team entered into Thessalonica, that there were some people who were resistant to his message, and that they said, "These people are causing the world to be upside down." And that's happening here in our own place too. Now, that phrase, as much as it may sound like kind of a neat thing to be said, like, well, wouldn't it be great if that could be said of the church, that kind of we're working in such a way as we're turning the world upside down for Jesus. Actually, the phrase has more to do with the fact that the gospel was perceived as a nuisance, a trouble. And these men who are proclaiming the gospel are bringing trouble our way. That's kind of the idea. They're causing our world to be turned upside down. It's a troubling thing, the gospel. We said last time that wherever Paul went, you could expect the breakout of either one of two things, either riot or revival. And in most cases, even both. And it's true today. When you share the gospel, and the gospel penetrates a people, the two responses typically are either reception or resistance. And that certainly is the case in the text today, but I can tell you experientially it was the case in my life as well. I remember very well in fall of 1989, almost 20 years ago now, when my world was turned upside down by the gospel, where it was a troubling thing for me to hear the gospel, at once very comforting and yet at once very convicting. And I remember well the country church in North Georgia where the simple country preacher preached in his way. And I thought everything was okay and found out it wasn't okay after all, that there was something wrong. I had to get this problem taken care of, that I had to have my sins taken care of, that I wasn't good enough for God, and so on and so forth. My world was turned upside down by the gospel. And that's what the gospel does to us. And only when I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the peace that He offers did I have peace in my life and stability. And my world wasn't being turned upside down in that sense anymore. I want to talk about that this morning as we go through these verses. I want us to see some things we need to remember about the Christian faith. There are some reminders for us that come out of the text, I believe. They just kind of surface from our study of these verses. And I would just put them in the frame of reminders to us, okay? So let's go back through the text, slowing down a little bit, taking a little more closer look at some of these things. And here's what I see. Number one, in verses 1 through 4, I want us to see, first of all, that the Christian faith is a reasoned faith. A reasoned faith. There are a lot of people who think that in order to become a Christian, you have to sort of check your intellect at the door. You know, that there's no place for thinking people in Christianity. That it's just purely a heart kind of religion, an experience-based sort of thing. And it really doesn't require, you know, if you're an intellectual, then, well, you won't become a Christian because those people aren't very bright, you know, that sort of thing. Maybe you've encountered some of that. Maybe you felt that way yourself in the past. Maybe some of you feel so today as you're sort of checking things out. You know, that Christianity is sort of like, oh, you don't really need to be, you know, use your head. It's just a heart kind of religion. And I want to submit to you from the teaching of the apostle here and what we're going to be reading about, that it is both heart and head, okay? That God requires us to both believe, yes, with heart and with head, to think. And it is a reasoned faith. Now let's look again here at what's happening in verse number 1 of chapter 17 as you follow along in the open Bible before you. The Bible says that when they had passed through Amphipolis, that's just a small little town, and then Apollonia, another small little town, they came to Thessalonica. And I mean, just, you know, one verse, we've covered 100 miles. I mean, these cities are roughly 30, 35 miles between one another. A lot of people think that there weren't any synagogues in Apollonia and Amphipolis. And so Paul's just sort of passing through. And then he gets to Thessalonica, where the Bible says there was a synagogue there. And no surprise, because Thessalonica was a pretty big city. I mean, it was known as sort of the lap of the Roman Empire, 200,000 in population, and a major seaport, lots of trade activity going on there. The fact that there's a synagogue means that there was a presence of Judaism, and this was a huge mission field for Paul and his missionary team. Thessalonica. Some of you may have been privileged to travel to Europe, and perhaps you've got to go to Thessaloniki, which is the present location of a biblical Thessalonica. I just get to look at pictures like that on the internet, you know, and say, wow, I'd like to go there. That looks like a pretty nice place. That's Thessaloniki. Okay, so when you hear about Thessaloniki, you say, oh yeah, I know where that is. I read about that in Acts 17. That's where Paul visited the Thessalonians there. Okay, so that's where we are about 51 A.D. All right, Paul and his missionary team finally making it now after the 100-mile journey to Thessalonica. Now watch, this doesn't surprise us in verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, we've seen that, this is what he does every time he gets into a major city where there's a synagogue. What does he do? Well, the Bible says he goes inside the synagogue and he preaches the word. Look at verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And the substance of his reasoning is found in verse number 3. What was he doing in his reasoning with them from the Scriptures? He was, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, that is, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, that is, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus that I preach to you is the Messiah. Okay, he is the Christ. Paul says, as he's using the Old Testament Scriptures, that the Messiah had to suffer. I think that's important for us to remember as we consider the Christian faith and what it's all about. A lot of people erroneously say of Jesus, well, if he really was God, you know, when he's up there on the cross, and if he is who he claims to be with one of the criminals, they say what? Well, why doesn't he just come down off the cross and just prove to everybody that he's God? I mean, if he's really God, you know, he could do that, couldn't he? Just come right down off the cross and say, ta-da, you know, I'm God and all of that. Yeah, he could have. But that misses the point entirely. Paul is saying Christ had to suffer. He willingly stayed on that cross. Do you remember John 10:18, where he says, look, in essence, and this is a paraphrase, I can come down off the cross if I want to. Because it is there that he says in John, he says, nobody's taken my life from me, right? I willingly lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up. He willingly died for us. Why? Why did he have to suffer for us? Well, to deal with a very common problem that every single one of us has. And Romans 3:23 tells us, all of us have what? We have sinned, every single one of us. Hearing this message has a universal problem. Sin. It is not doing the thing we know we should. It is doing the very thing we know we should not. That is sin. And every one of us has it, from the smallest child to the oldest adult. And that sin separates us from the glory of God. We cannot get into heaven. We cannot have, more importantly, eternal life without having our sins taken care of, without something happening that our sin may be forgiven. And Paul is preaching this, okay? That's the message he's preaching. So get that in your mind as you're picturing him there in the synagogue in Thessalonica. That is the basis of his reasoning, of his using his mind, thinking, okay, opening the Bible, demonstrating and explaining from the objective witness of Scripture why the Messiah had to suffer and why, in fact, you could expect that Jesus of Nazareth would be the fulfillment of that suffering Messiah. And so that is the substance of his message. That's exactly what it is he is preaching. And in a word, it is what we would call the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are many views of the atonement. You know, of why is it Christ died on the cross and so forth. There is one solidly biblical view, and that is called substitutionary atonement. It's a lot of words, so let's just put it in 5, okay? Jesus Christ in my place. That's it. That's the atonement. That is a substitutionary, or sometimes it's called the vicarious atonement. Jesus Christ in my place. That's just 5 words. It's easier for me to remember that. He died in my place. He died in my place. He died to take care of my sin problem that I might then be forgiven. Now, we sang about it a moment ago. I brought it up here with me. We sang this chorus, and it's beautiful. And I appreciate so much when the music beautifully connects with the text being preached. And we sang this beautiful chorus. Do you remember these words? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him, Christ, and pardon who? Me. To look on Him, Christ, and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless, righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. Okay? One with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. That is the atonement. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul is preaching in the synagogue 2,000 years ago to those Thessalonians. He's opening up the Scriptures. He's opening up the Old Testament. And he's using passages that teach the atonement of Christ. And what he says is, now I want you to know that this is all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder, don't you? I wonder what texts that he may have used. What Scriptures may he have used from the Old Testament as he preached this? And I jotted down a few that I believed he may have used. I think it's very likely, in fact, that he used several of the Psalms. Like Psalm 2, verse 2, where the Bible says that they have taken counsel against the Lord and His anointed. You know, that Christ, as He is beaten, arrested. I mean, that the world has sort of taken counsel against the Lord and against His anointed one, the Lord Jesus. Or I wrote down as well Psalm 16, verse 10, which I believe speaks of the resurrection, where David says, "You will not permit the Holy One to see corruption." You know, in other words, the Messiah's body isn't just going to rot in a grave. You would not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Or Psalm 22, 16. Imagine 1,000 years before Christ, when the psalmist can speak of the crucifixion and say, "My hands and my feet have been pierced." I believe he used Psalms. But I believe that the Apostle Paul probably had to use, don't you think he had to use, Isaiah chapter what? 53, right? Isaiah 53. I mean, 700 years before the Romans even conceived of crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. 700 years before that, the prophet Isaiah speaks in such specific terminology about Christ's death upon the cross. Let's just look at it. You've got your Bible. Put your finger at Acts 17. Turn left with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Mark this down and meditate upon it. We sang it again a moment ago, and look at it here. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The whole chapter, all of it is so good. In the interest of time, let's just take right out of the middle of it, perhaps the most specific terms about the atonement. And look at Isaiah 53 and beginning in verse 4. "Surely He," that is Christ, okay, the Messiah, "surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for," what? Say it with me. "For our transgressions." Did Jesus Christ die for His transgressions? No. He was wounded for our transgressions. "He was bruised for," say it with me, "our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes," or His beatings, "we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him," Jesus, the Lord, God the Father, "has laid on Him," the just, "the iniquity of us all." That is the substitutionary nature of the atonement. As you turn back to Acts 17, I feel certain Paul had to be preaching Isaiah 53. When he would say, you Jews here in Thessalonica, know that when Jesus died on the cross, this was no accident, that at that moment in time, that our griefs, our sins, our transgressions were ascribed to Him, and He died for our sins. I mean, He took our place on the cross. We deserve death for our sins, but He died for us. We are not righteous, but here's the neat thing. Christ's righteousness is given to us. That's the atonement. So the God the Father looks at Him, the just, and He sees us hidden in Christ, hidden in Him. My sins, past, present, future, covered, taken care of through the blood of the atonement of Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, if that is not preached as the gospel, we have no gospel. If we just have this idea that Jesus was a nice guy and did good things and He died to kind of show us an example of how to die, that is void of any power. Cannot save. Jesus Christ in my place. He died there for you and He died there for me. He willingly laid down His life. That is what Paul was preaching. I don't know how long he preached it. Probably a very long time. And he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I mean, just spending time talking about this over and over again. It's important that we preachers today do the same thing. I can give you all kinds of stuff, you know, that might be useful and giving you, you know, a good day tomorrow, make you smile and stuff like that. But if you're not saved, it's not worth talking about. Furthermore, if you're not drawing upon the atonement and the power that is yours through faith in Christ, it really doesn't matter what happens anyway. It is all about what Christ did for us. And that is the great supreme motivator of everything else. And it is that which protects us from error. As a preacher of the Word and as a pastor of a church, my primary responsibility is to teach the Word. And that teaching includes the shepherding of the flock, the protection of the congregants, which means protection from error. And my charge is to be clear, to preach the gospel, to teach it as Paul explaining and proving and demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah and the benefits of receiving Him and the horror of resisting Him. It's important in our day because in our day we're tempted even as believers to follow gobbledygook and all kinds of strange teachings and heresy. And I was studying and learned very recently, in fact, that there's a very popular program. Several of you watch it. Probably a number of you ladies tune in to watch Oprah and Friends. She has become something of an incredible phenomenon in our day. And it was interesting to me to learn that this year she is promoting her Oprah and Friends program, promoting a very popular kind of devotional guide that is based upon a book called A Course on Miracles. Have any of you heard of this book? Just out of curiosity, I'd like to see your hands if you have. A few of you have. Well, I'm not surprised, quite frankly, because it's so packaged in a way that sounds like something really good. If you'll just, you know, give and get this book, it'll be helpful to you. Course on Miracles. It is a book full of New Age teachings, of mysticism, false teachings, contradicting what the Bible teaches. It is a book full of heresy. It is a book that, because it is New Age, shares the New Age worldview, which is, in essence, there is no evil, there is no devil, there is really no sin. Okay, so we need not get worked up about all those things. In fact, the book is supposed to be a new revelation from Jesus that Jesus gave in 1965 to this professor at Columbia University and sort of channeled the teachings to her, and then she wrote them down in a book. And this is a very popular book. I've been asked about it before. Have you heard about A Course on Miracles? Yes. It is heretical. It goes against the clear teachings of Scripture. It is blasphemous. The book asserts false beliefs such as a slain Christ has no meaning. That's a direct quote. Here we just talked about that Christ had to suffer for our sins and why He did. This teaching says a slain Christ has no meaning. Or how about this? Do not make the pathetic error, she says. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. End quote. It's a popular book. And we're not surprised then that the biblical view of the atonement is certainly not asserted by the book, but rather the atonement, quote, teaches that never having sinned, man has no need of salvation. How do you like that? Never having sinned, man has no need of salvation. Good night. I know I am a sinner. I mean, I know experientially that I have sinned. Don't you tell me I'm not a sinner, right? I mean, if we're honest, I know I am a sinner. I know I fall short of the glory of God. But furthermore, I know so because the Bible teaches so very clearly, very very straightforwardly, it says all have sinned. And so you see how important it is that we study the Scriptures, that we know what we believe. Because when I asked you earlier to raise your hand, some of you didn't, but you were familiar with it because you were afraid. I don't want to let anybody else know. And I'm just telling you, be careful. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. And you'll not go wrong. But you hear anything else about some other view, be very skeptical. It's a good thing. It's a great thing to be very skeptical. Paul reasoned with them. He used his head. He used the Word. And he opened it up and said, here it is. And he explained, demonstrated, proved that the Christ had to suffer. And he did so for our sins. The Christian faith is a reasoned faith. It isn't, of course, then really that alarming to us as we read on in verses 5 through 9, the events that follow. Because the Christian faith is not only a reasoned faith, but as we said a moment ago, it is secondly, a resisted faith. It is a resisted faith. You share the gospel, you will encounter resistance. That's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. In verse 5, the Bible says the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Okay, so you've got Oprah and friends now. I mean, you've got the Jews now, so upset, so angry, so resistant to the truth of the gospel, so utterly opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture, that they're resorting to actually starting a riot and getting some of the riffraff from the town. And that's what's going on in verse 5. They're like, let's get these guys out of here. And the Bible says they go to this guy's house, this guy named Jason. We don't really know anything else about him in the Scripture, but he was evidently a pretty nice guy. He allowed Paul and the missionaries to stay at his house, you know, had the gift of hospitality. And so there he is, opening up his home, and they come over there to get Paul and Silas. But what happens? They don't find him. Verse 6 says, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They're causing trouble. In verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. I mean, this is an interesting thing. If you just stop and think about it, these are the Jews speaking. You know, as though they really care about people, you know, saying and teaching things contrary to the teachings of Caesar. And they ought to themselves have been charged with that, you know. But it shows that they're jealous, they're envious of what's happening, and resistant to the truth. So here's the charge. They are teaching and acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, verse 7, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, that is a pretty serious charge, by the way, in a town like Thessalonica in the Roman Empire. I mean, you go around saying that you follow another king, you're in trouble big time, because there's to be no king but Caesar. And it is true, though, isn't it? I mean, the believers were following another king. Not to say that they were to be disloyal to Caesar, but they were following another king. His name is Jesus. And this is what Jesus was himself trying to explain to Pilate. Do you remember this in the exchange with Pilate in John 18? Are you a king, says Pilate? Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. You know, but you don't get it, right? Jesus says, my kingdom is what? It's not the kind of kingdom you have in mind. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, yes, we do follow another king, Jesus. Now, watch the resistance. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, that's like a bond, money, from Jason and the rest, then they let them go. The Christian faith is a resisted faith. I think every week now for the past 3 or 4 weeks we've said this, haven't we? We need to remind ourselves that our jaw should not drop when people resist our sharing the gospel. That this is natural. It is part and parcel of living in a world cursed by sin. Do not be discouraged. You will face resistance when you share Jesus Christ with a friend at school. You will face resistance when you share Jesus Christ at the workplace, and when you share Jesus in your family, and when you share Jesus at Bilo or at Sherway or at Walmart or wherever it is you're going in the community. You will encounter some who will listen and some who will be very resistant. And that's okay. In fact, the truth of the matter is, there ought to be a sense of resistance that we encounter, because it means we're doing something, right? I mean, if I never encounter resistance, then the charge may be rightly made that I must not be sharing the gospel. And I would be guilty. Because when we share the gospel, we're going to encounter that. Remember, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, don't forget it now, 2 Timothy 3, 12, all who desire to live godly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you're trying to live a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution. If you're trying to do the right thing at work or at school or at home, you will face persecution. If you're trying to share the gospel, you're going to encounter resistance. So when it happens, just remember, it happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul, it happened to other believers. And you know what? That's good company, isn't it? That's good company. Rejoice, as James says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. All right, that's good company. If I'm not encountering resistance, I need to kind of re-examine my Christian walk. I need to find out, if everybody just thinks I'm the greatest person in the world and I've never offended anybody by sharing the gospel, then there's something wrong, because the gospel is received, but it is also resisted. Okay? And be encouraged by that is the teaching here. It's good company. The Christian faith is a reasoned faith. We're remembering that. The Christian faith is a resisted faith. And we've already touched on this. Here's number three. The Christian faith, then, is also a received faith. We become Christians by receiving Jesus Christ into our lives. Amen? Isn't that how it happens? John 1:12, right? As many as received Him, Jesus, to them God gives the authority to become children of God. Okay, so I receive Christ into my life, I become a child of God. So the Christian faith is a received faith. Now, how do I hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I learn that I must receive Jesus into my life? That's right, Agnes. It's by reading the Bible. Amen. That's someone who's listening. Thank you for that, Agnes. You receive the Bible. You receive the Word of God. Those of you who are reading through a theology for the church, as we were in the small theological reading groups, you've been reading about general revelation. And that is, of course, God's way of revealing to Himself to us in a general means, through creation, in our conscience. It is the reason why we're really without excuse. We know that there is God because He reveals Himself to us in the order of His creation and the beauty of it. And the inner sense as well, the conscience. We know inherently whether we follow God or not. We know there's a right and a wrong. We know there's a right and a wrong that goes beyond social constructs and all of that stuff. We know. Well, God reveals Himself to us in a general way, but the general way in which He reveals Himself to us is not sufficient to bring salvation. Because we need something to rightly interpret the general revelation. What is that called? That's called special revelation. Scripture. Through the study of the Scripture, through the Bible, we have here the way to rightly interpret general revelation. And we understand that it is God who made everything, and that it all points to the splendor of His glory, as ultimately revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we must receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That comes by receiving the Word, the special revelation that points to Christ Jesus, the supreme object of our faith. Now, I want you to see that happening in verses 10 and following, as what Paul is doing again is taking special revelation, the Word, the Scriptures, and he's telling them about Jesus Christ. Watch it with me at verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away from where? Away from Thessalonica by night. Okay, because, you know, they were people looking for him to get at him. So they were sent away by night to Berea. Look at your map later, 40 miles southwest. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And by the way, do you remember Matthew 10:23, where Jesus says, when they persecute you in one city, do what? you know, flee to another city. And this isn't like, oh, you know, we can't take it. No, this is the right thing to do. Okay? If you're facing persecution in one city, Jesus says, just go to the next one. That's exactly what they do. And so they go 40 miles southwest to Berea. Now, I love verse 11. I just want you to put bells and whistles by it and underline it and highlight it and circle it and do everything you can so that you go back and read it again. Verse 11. What does it say about the Bereans? It says that these Bereans, these people of Berea, were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica. In what way? In that they received, there's the word, they received the word with all readiness or eagerness. And they searched the scriptures, how frequently? Yeah, daily, to find out whether the things Paul was talking about was true. I love that about the Bereans. I wrote down in my Bible, awesome statement. Because, man, that just resonates with me. That a people would listen to the exposition of Scripture with Bible open, checking out what it is they're hearing to determine whether or not it's true. They are a people described as more noble than others. It's not to say the Thessalonians weren't good people. That's not the point. They listened as well. But there's something different about the Bereans. They wanted to learn, and they wanted to check it out for themselves. What a wonderful habit for us. What a wonderful thing for us to emulate, that kind of receptivity to the teaching of Scripture. They wanted to check it out. They're like, okay, I hear him saying this. Let me look here in my Old Testament scroll. Is that so? Okay, well, what about this? And they're searching. In fact, you might underline the word searched in the New King James, verse 11. They searched the Scriptures. Some translations have examined the Scriptures. It is a legal term. It means to sift through the evidence. Sift through the evidence. I mean, I want to make sure that I'm getting the truth here. And I'm going to compare it all together, and I want to make certain that what I'm getting is the gospel truth. I wonder how many Bereans we have here at First Baptist Church. I mean, right now, how many of you I'm looking at, how many of you have your Bibles open? Just hold your hand up. Look around. Berean. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a Berean. You know, way to go. I mean, yeah, Bible open. I want to learn. I want to make certain that, you know, I'm not just getting this stuff and you know, I don't know whether it's true, but I'm learning as a student of the Word. See, you can get different kinds of preaching. True gospel preaching is teaching of the Word. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, in his very brief commentary, some of you have word pictures in the New Testament, on this verse, he said this, and I have it up here. It says this, the Bereans were eagerly interested in the new message of Paul and Silas, but they wanted to see it for themselves. What a noble attitude. Paul's preaching made Bible students of them. I like that. Paul's preaching made Bible students of them. I want that to be said of us, you know, that we are students of the Word. Man, that we want to examine the Scriptures, to sift through the evidence. You know, you can't do that if you're listening to a message where you don't even need to open your Bible. Amen? You know, you just sit there and the Bible can be shut, and maybe you can look up on the wall and you see a visual here and there, and maybe there's a verse quickly over here, and then another verse from over here, and this part of the Bible, and that part of the Bible, and you're like, how can you keep up? How can you even search the Scriptures to see whether it's true? You don't even need your Bible. You just have to assume the guy up there talking to you is telling you the truth. A lot of people live that way. You give me the food, you feed me, you know, and give me the sugary pap of your study, and that's all I need. Hey, guess what? The Bereans were a lot more noble than that. They're like, I want to check it out. And you better be going through a text. And don't you jump ahead to something else without our having an opportunity to look at it ourselves and see, is that exactly what's going on there? Paul's preaching, says A.T. Robertson, made them students of the Word. All preaching is fundamentally teaching of Scripture. Our heart response and our head response is open Bible before us. pen in hand, were impossible, unless we have a stellar memory. We can just write it all down in the memory of our mind. But we want to make certain that what we're hearing is true and that we're going to live in such a way as we learn then to feed ourselves from the Scriptures. Okay? So this isn't like, you take it, you eat it. This is, I'm learning, I'm watching, I'm listening, I'm sifting, and I'm learning how to do this for myself. Students of the Word. And furthermore, just when the preacher is preaching, what does the Bible say? How frequently did the Bereans do this? Look again at verse 11. Daily. Daily. So verse 12, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, I like the way Luke writes. Not a few, in other words, many of them too. Many of the Gentiles, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, what do? These jealous guys, well, they come there also, and they make a 40-mile journey there to Berea, and they stirred up the crowds there. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. I want to tell you, if you remember nothing else from this study this morning, circle verse 11 again. And remember, we are to be students of the Word, searching the Scriptures. How frequently? Church, say it with me. Daily. Are you in your Bible every day? Are you? Are you opening up the Scriptures and reading every day? You say, what if I don't understand what I'm reading? You just keep reading. You will. You just keep at it. And the discipline of opening the Word of God and reading, there's no substitute for it. And watch as God grows you and strengthens you, the power of His Word. Daily, more noble than the Thessalonians. Stand for prayer. I want to lead you in a prayer. And as we pray, listen carefully. What was Paul's teaching in the synagogues? Do you remember? He's demonstrating, he's explaining, he's proving that Christ had to suffer, that He died on the cross for our sins. If you've been taught anything else about what it means to be a Christian, it's wrong. If you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, it's possible that you just joined a church. It's possible that you just got baptized because somebody said that's what you're supposed to do, and you did that. But you've never received Christ, a personal decision by faith, receiving Him into your life, using both your head and your heart. And yielding to Christ. I want to tell you, you've never done that. Salvation begins right there. There is, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we are to be saved. No other name than the name of Jesus. Do you understand that there is no other atonement than Jesus Christ in my place? Do you understand that no other religion teaches that? There is no biblical salvation in Islam. There is no biblical salvation in Buddhism. There is no biblical salvation in Hinduism. There is no biblical salvation in Mormonism. There is no biblical salvation in Jehovah's Witnesses. There is no biblical salvation in Scientology. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received Him into your life? Have you said yes to Christ and asked Him in? And are you living for Him? Pray with me. Father, we understand nothing is more important than having made that decision. Yes, we stand sometimes in awe of the mystery of Your drawing power, of the doctrine of election and how it is You're calling people to salvation, and how it is that we have free will, and there are times where we're resisting. But we know this, Lord. You said, whosoever will, let him come. And You will give to us eternal life. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Listen to me very, very carefully. Young mothers and fathers, teenage boys, girls, listen carefully. If you don't know for certain that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you come this morning and give your heart to Christ. Senior adults, do you know Christ? Has there been a time in your life, you can say that's where it began, right there. That's where my journey began. And I'm growing in grace since that time. Don't let someone else determine for you whether you've trusted Christ. Only you know that. Have you said yes to Jesus? Here's the good news right now as we get ready to sing our hymn of invitation. This is an opportunity for you to make that commitment to the Lord Christ as the Spirit of God moving in this place through the preaching of the Word is pulling you forward, pulling you to His precious side. And if you feel the slightest tug, that's the Spirit of God. You come and you give your heart to Jesus. This morning, as we get ready to sing, all you need to do is leave your place in the pew. You may be coming from the back of the church or up in the balcony. All you need to do is say, excuse me, make your way into the aisle and make your way down here to the front. I'll be standing here. There'll be another minister or two with me standing. You can come to any one of us. And look, all you really need to say is, I just want to go God's way. I just want to go God's way. And someone will take some time, one of our friends will take some time, open the Bible in about 10 minutes, just show you how you can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Look, if you've never done that, don't leave this building without doing it. If you're here with a friend who's lost, take that friend by the hand and say, let's go, I'll go with you. I'll stand with you. You've never done that, you come do that right now. Others of you need to come and be baptized. You've been saved and you've not been baptized yet. And you know you need to do that. That's the first step of obedience. This time of invitation is for that as well. And you make your way to the front and simply say, I've been saved. Now I want to be baptized. And you come do that and we'll set up a time for you. Some of you need to come recommit your heart to Jesus Christ. You've been saved, but things have not been right in your life. And you sense God pulling and tugging. And you need to come home to Him today. And you want to be like the Bereans. I mean, you want to open the Word and read and hear Him every single day. God's leading you to that commitment. You come. Father, we're just praying now as we sing, however you lead, leading us to come join this church, coming to be saved, to pray at the altar. Father, we want to do this for you. This time is your time as you work in our hearts and minds. Give us the courage to be obedient, to stand and step out and follow you right now. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing. And as we sing, if the Lord is speaking to you through that invitation and you know you need to make a decision of any kind, you come right now. I'll be here to receive you. You come.
Master, Thou callest, I gladly obey. Only direct me, and I'll find Thy way. Teach me the mission appointed for me. What is my labor and where it shall be? Master, Thou callest, and this I reply. Ready and willing, Lord, here am I.
Sing again, Christians pray.
Willing, my Savior, to take up the cross.
You're here to make peace with God. Come right now.
Willing to suffer.